here that God calls us to bring heaven on earth. And that the reality of God's sovereignty has found in a very exclusive space that we call heaven, to repeat that type of sovereignty through the lives of our obedient submission to Him. Gone through, I would say, great pains, but considerable pains and lengths to explain what that means. I will not repeat it for this morning's sermon. I introduced this theme, which is entitled "As It Is in Heaven," by giving a general introduction to what that means. And then last week, we gave it some more meat in looking at what does it exactly mean. And what does it translate like in the way we relate to one another? And we look at this idea of intercultural, interracial, interdemographic relationships. 2 points that I can highlight from that. Number one, it is possible. But it's only possible with the proviso that the Spirit of God inhabits you. It is not possible to do it within your human sense, because we as humans have the fallen proclivity to only join hands, enter into community, and stick with those who look like us, speak like us, smell like us, and have the same goals as we do. You take the work of Christ to change that, and that's not an inherent sin, but it is very much limited. To take us beyond our demographic, to take us beyond our race and our culture, so that we through Holy Spirit-induced communion. We looked at the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, where God breathed His Spirit into what would be the body of Christ. Not just a movement of religious animation, but a breathing in of God's very life, of God's very purpose, expressed and lived out to an incarnational understanding that says, I am here with you. No matter who you are, no matter where you are from, and no matter what your goals in life might be. And the reason today I am mentioning the theological aspect of our relationship, that just means goals, is that, you see, if you are not going to where I am going, I might not spend time with you. Or I might not give you the time of them. Not only is that a bad idea spiritually, but socially as well, it makes you a poorer person. And I don't mean financially poorer, I mean culturally poorer. I mean in terms of the richness of the relationships that you have. You are poorer for it. And so, the Spirit of God says it is possible to achieve the world where I am in union and communion with others who are different from me. Race-wise, culture-wise, demographic-wise. The second thing is that this is God's desire. God wants this to be the case. If we have time, which we don't, I would put a video on the screen, but it will take too long, that explains not only theologically, but sociologically as well. And from an anthropological perspective, how we get different races anyway. If you take Genesis seriously, that there was one Adam, and there was one Eve, and presumably they were of one race, one color, skin tone, how do we get all the various skin tones today? And it has quite an interesting scientific take on all of that, which makes it all possible. So that also will kind of wrap up the series in a slightly different type of way. Now I want to speak on from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the powers of the kingdom and what the kingdom of God is and its ethics in the sermon. And I want to go to Matthew chapter 7 and we can read from verse 15. Verse 13 to 14, two verses. Where Jesus says, listen, there is a space that leads to this kingdom. There is a place of blessedness and a place of connection to God, and a place where God releases you from all the filth, from all the add-ons and the malware of our current physical existence, where you can be clean and set free. But narrow is that gate. Few get through that gate. And sometimes, the true expression and experience of the kingdom of God is not experienced and expressed by the people of God in its entirety. So Jesus says, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find. Now he's talking about salvation here in this broad sense. But salvation rests within the kingdom understanding. But not only is it an understanding, it is also a lifestyle and action. And so I find it fortuitous because it's not like we planned Andy, the only book Andy, Andy, I told you a week, didn't I?
Yeah.
And at that point, I wasn't certain on which passage I would teach on, and I wasn't quite sure as to how it was going to 15. Not much thought for this kind of thing, to be quite honest, went into that. But isn't it amazing how God does service in it? And the idea, again, is this. That if you just turn up in Jesus' name and in Jesus' power, the kingdom of God is represented and extended. But turn up, and for heaven's sake, be in Jesus' name. Now look at verse 15, sorry, it's then butter, it's then ended 4-5, the story of Jesus where he explains the wise and the foolish bowls. Those who bowl on sand and those who bowl on the rock and on foundation. So those are the two stories of Jesus, the two teachings of Jesus that envelop verse 15 to verse 23. And then, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By the truth you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorns, sheep or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good thing bears good fruit, but a bad thing bears bad fruit. A good thing cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad thing cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by the fruit you will recognize them. But anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. They will say to me, that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles, and I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evil demon. Because that is written. I think we'll leave it at the end. For the public reading, to the end. So we will establish that the kingdom of God is where the presence of God is. It lines up to our churches, we find. I think it was the second sermon I preached, yes, came on that church. The kingdom of God, like the church of God, is defined as the presence of God. Take the presence of God away, all you have is a mob. Is a mass meeting. Or whatever purposes might be espoused by the people. But it's the presence of God that is key to both the kingdom of God and then also the church of God. Secondly, the kingdom of God is also defined by the attribute or the fruit of the Holy Spirit in action boldly by the people of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, not only is the presence there, there's also evidence manifested that it is a presence. This is not a phantom presence. There should be firm, almost empirical data that convicts you as a Christian. One of my favorite authors today is a man by the name of Francis Chan. He's an American Christian, but he comes from Chinese UK. I like his attitude. I like the fact that he was kind of sold out to Jesus. He was the pastor of a church that he started in his home in a city in California, which is quite an upper class wealthy neighborhood called Simi Valley. And the church grew from the few people who gathered in his lounge many years ago to about attendance over the entire week of that service, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, about 20 or 1,000 people over that week. And he was a founding pastor, he was also now a senior pastor. And then, you look at this machine of church. That's what you really think of, Andy. And you realize, God is pleased, but my great life is playing on faith. God is pleased with the fact that I have got almost 50,000 people hanging on to every word that I say. God isn't necessarily pleased with all the money that we move and that we distribute and all of these things. He's not just pleased with it. It is someone who's lost the plot. Some of this church that was moved by the Spirit that made an impact for the kingdom and to advance the causes of the kingdom. Somehow we've lost the plot. And he says, maybe I'm part of the problem, maybe I need to move. And he does. And he gives it all up. Position of power. Position of great influence. He says, Tommy, right? You guys don't want. You continue as an elected, of course, as a new senior pastor, and that church still goes on to very large today. And he did it without any guidance. But he said, this happened under my watch. I've lost vision. And so today he leads a small group of people, and he writes and speaks at churches and conferences, trying to get people back to the heart of life. But here's the point. He is famous, one of his famous teachings is about, if I were to go to communist China and get caught for being a Christian, and they put me in court, would there be enough evidence for me? Is there enough empirical data? Are there enough eyewitnesses to say, God is saying, you are a Christian doing the work of Jesus? And I wonder about I wonder about me. Is there enough evidence not to point to our religiosity, not to point to my maintaining a program that has religious overtones, but to point out and say, this is a Christian of mercy. This is someone who advances the kingdom agenda. This is someone who is submitted to the cause of Christ. So in verse 15, if you want devils, you could have born again. Just below born again, you could have unregenerate, not born again. From born again, you could move to continuously sanctified, that was you continuously growing and made the image of Christ. And then you could get to what we call an example or a saint who leads the way. And this is someone who is not necessarily skilled in the art of leadership, but someone who leads a life of example by being a Christian that responds to the call of Christ. And you can read about that further on in the Sermon on the Mount. But then, there is a grouping of people who are not Christians, but they function within Christianity. Verse 15 starts out like this. Watch out for false prophets. Notice that it says to watch out for and be aware that false prophets exist. I want to tell you, false prophets exist. There are people who function within the realm of what we call Christianity, and they either deny the deity of Christ, or they deny the power of the deity of Christ. When they power, I'm not just talking about miracles. I'm talking about raising the dead, and if you deny that, you might be considered in the same category as God. But I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about people who deny the power of Christ. flesh to transform you inwardly and get you to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Any man, any woman who wants to get you to offer, to sacrifice, or to do for his cause, for her cause, is a false prophet. You see, I don't have the wall to ask you to send $1,000 to my ministry, and if you do so, God will open up a portal of heaven to bless you that you cannot be healed. If you want to do a story like that. The point is, there are people who will use the kingdom ethic for personal gain. Paul is clear in all of his epistles, this is the gospel of Matthew chapter